Here for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We know that your plan for us is perfect, Lord, and we thank you that you are a good shepherd, and the good shepherd takes care of his sheep, and we know that you sent your son to die as our shepherd to lay down his life. And we thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you, Lord, that you desire for us to grow in your grace and use testing and trials, Father, to produce endurance through us, Lord. And so help us to respond positively to your trials and testing so that we might be completely spiritually equipped and ready to be a witness, Lord. And encouragement to others who are going through some of the same things. We pray tonight, the Lord, that you might purify us, sanctify us through your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different this evening. Since I forgot my notes at home. But I think God has a purpose for that. I thought about the book of James. Let's take a look at book James chapter 1. We're going to just read through James 1. And know several individuals and family members and church family who have been going through various trials. And I think this is really appropriate passage to remind us of the purpose of trials and testing. And to know God's faithfulness through the testing and trying. Let's begin reading here in James chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the King James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower therefore falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so that also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep one, keep himself unspotted from the world. The book of James is probably the first book written in the New Testament. Some say it was written in the 40s. We know that Christ was crucified in AD 33, so it was written very early in the writings of the New Testament letters, probably the first one written. It's Jewish in character. It's addressed to the Jews. We need to realize that he addresses the 12 tribes, notice in verse 1, who are scattered abroad. That this is where we get the word diaspora, the dispersion. These are various Jews that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And it's interesting that Peter also addresses the diaspora. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. The word strangers there means the exiles or those scattered. The strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here it's more specifically located where we have modern-day Turkey, that area, region of the Roman Empire, which became Turkey later. These are various regions. We know the letter to the Galatians. Galatia is one of those regions, and this is the, on Paul's first missionary journey, he visited many of these regions that Peter addresses. Second Peter also was written to the dispersion as well. So James is a Jewish written to the Jews who are scattered abroad. These certainly, though, are church age believers. We look at some of the things later related to the tongue and anger and so forth. There's a similarity between the Sermon on the Mount and James. There's several parallels to Jesus' early teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So it does have a Jewish character, and that's important to keep in mind, because later when you get to James chapter 2, we have that expression of faith and works, which has been twisted throughout the generations to try to say that you have to produce works to prove you're saved, or you need to work for your salvation, and neither one is true. He's addressing Christians who don't apply faith, and we need to put so-called legs to our faith. And so he's talking about faith application in James 2. But he says here in James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, you do well. Now keep in mind, that was the Shema, the monotheistic statement of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So the Jews believed in one God, a unity of God, and he says, this is good. But even the demons believe and tremble. Your creed alone will not help your brother. And so that creedal statement alone, believing in God, has no benefit, or that even that the Father will provide for your needs unless you have need to help that brother. So it's very interesting that that was written to the Jews, and so we have to keep that in mind. Now, James is called a servant of God. He's a servant like Paul. The Apostle Paul called himself a bond servant, doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here for his purpose. And we are called servants of the Lord as well. And so he has a servant, he has a purpose for the Lord, a mission and purpose, which all believers have. He addresses Christians, and we have to realize that throughout this epistle. It's written to believers, just like all the New Testament epistles. They're written for believers, and for believers' application, and their daily living. So he says, my brethren. Over and over he calls them my brethren. Notice in James chapter 1, verse 18, he says they're born again by the word of truth. Of his own will he begot us. That's regeneration. They're born again by the word of truth. So they experience a new birth. They're born again. Verse 19, he addresses them as brethren as well. Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. My brethren. And chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren. See that? So he addresses believers throughout this epistle in chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then chapter 5, verse 19, toward the end of chapter 5, he also calls them brother as well. The 19, brethren, there it is. "Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth," notice that, brethren. So, he addresses believers. They're called brethren throughout this epistle. And so, believers are here addressed, Jewish brethren, but certainly this applies to all born-again believers because God speaks of testing and trials that God appoints and allows in our life, as in the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, by the way, parallels this early section in James chapter 1 as far as the purpose of testing. And so turn to Romans chapter 5, and we will make some comparisons between Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and James chapter 1. Romans chapter 5, let's just read that while we're here in Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification means to declare righteous. The peace there is judicial. You're reconciled. That speaks of our reconciliation to God. And it's via what Christ did on the cross. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that now God and man can come together. We are declared righteous because of imputed righteousness and having believed in the gospel. Now, as believers, we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand. We stand, perfect tense, in a permanent state of grace. We have access, by the way, to the throne of grace. And we can rejoice in confidence. Our future is covered as well. Our future glorification is guaranteed. In verse 2, so knowing the past is covered and the future is covered, we live in the present. I want you to think about that. The past, we're declared righteous as believers. Future, we're going to be glorified, but we have to live in what's called the nasty now and now. And we really should look at it with different eyes to see that God is with us all the way through this present life as well. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, shall he not freely give us all things? Doesn't the Bible say that in Romans 8? And Romans 8 speaks of persecution as well, by the way. Another form of testing. You know, there's people testing, and then there's circumstantial testing. We can be tested through people, and that's where we need long-suffering and patience and kindness and applying the filling ministry, the fruit of the Spirit, which comes through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we can also be tested through difficult trials and circumstances. And James certainly addresses that. He addresses people testing later on, by the way, in James chapter 4, when he talks about anger and how many times we fail, you know, as we react to people with anger and bitterness and so forth. So God tests us in various ways. But God cannot solicit us to evil. That's Satan's doing. And we'll see the difference between being tested through circumstances in James 1 and being tested through sin in James chapter 1, verse 13. So we'll reach right at the point where he uses the same Greek word, parasmos, is the Greek word there for testing. Same Greek word, but the context is different. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." And that is tempted to sin. God does not tempt you to do evil. God sends trials to mature your faith. Now, back to Romans 4, or Romans 5. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation." The idea of boast in tribulation. That's the idea of having joy, I think. It's equated to what James 1 indicates, having joy in trial. We boast. We're confident. Why? Not because we love the trial. It's always about the purpose of the trial. You know, we don't praise God that our car broke down, or praise God that we're in difficult financial circumstances, or praise God because we have some illness. Now, we can later, knowing a purpose, we don't praise necessarily jump up and down with joy because of the trial itself, but we can have that joy because we know the purpose of it. And there's a big important difference. See, we know that God is working a plan through the trial and testing. And I think that's equating the glory, the boasting, in trial. We can boast in trials. That word glory can also mean boast. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, knowing. See, know that. We glory in tribulation also knowing. See, we need to know the Word of God. We can never know God's plan in testing and trial unless we understand the Scripture. So we have to have a clear knowledge of the Word of God in order to... We can't look at human opinion, human viewpoint, difficulties of this testing. We have to look at the Word of God. The Word of God gives us stability. The Word of God gives us assurance. The Word of God gives us peace. The Word of God is our comfort. And we know that God is doing something through our life. And so we know it through the Word of God. We know that tribulation worketh patience. Now, that word patience can mean word perseverance. I think it's a better translation. Same in James. Word patience is perseverance. That means endurance. And the idea is of a runner. And the more a runner runs, the more endurance he builds up. And if you try to run around the block and you haven't done so in 20 years, you won't get very far. But if you go out the next day, maybe it'll go a little further, and the next day, and the next week, you build up what's called endurance. You're able to go further and further. And God wants you to go further in the Christian life, trusting Him in more difficult circumstances. Not that He has one after the other for you, but God wants to build your faith. He wants to stretch your faith. He wants to develop your character, your Christian character, your growth. Is part of testing. You can't grow unless you're tested. You know, if we never did anything, you heard of atrophy. If you don't use your muscles, then things start to break down. And you had to work and exercise and so forth in order to build resistance. And runners also know that they have to train daily in order to produce endurance. And so we can endure the things that later as a mature Christian that baby Christians fall apart. And we can look at those things that have been through that testing, and God was faithful. And guess what? God is going to be faithful for you as well. And that's why the way we can comfort others who have been through tribulation. One of the purposes of trials is having the ability to help others going through testing. We've been through that. God was faithful, and so we can convey that faithfulness to others. And Peter brings that out too. Peter, by the way, Romans, James, and then 1 Peter, Peter talks about the purposes of trials as well. It's interesting. 1 Peter 1:7. And he addresses this, by the way, in similar language to Paul. He speaks about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's our future, isn't it? It's covered in 1 Peter 1:4, right? The future is covered. He's begotten us to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3. In the meantime, we're kept by the omnipotent power of God in 1 Peter 1:5. Isn't that wonderful? We're guarded by God's omnipotent power. Then verse 6, wherein we greatly rejoice. There's joy again. Again, all these are parallel passages in Romans and James 1 and 1 Peter 1. He says, we greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, we're in heaviness through manifold testing. Or temptation is not temptation to evil, but different test. That the trial or testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what James says as well, by the way, the crown of life, James 1:12. The rewardability of believers who faithfully endure testing. And then we're occupied with the person of Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's joy in testing, isn't it? Receiving the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that could be here the salvation from the power of sin. But anyway, Peter addresses testing and trials. And so back to Paul, though. I'm trying to piece these or compare these passages here. Notice in Romans 5:3, the tribulation or testing produces endurance. And endurance, the word experience there, means proven character. Proven character. So as you endure through testing, now keep in mind, the endurance is not simply letting go and letting God. And okay, I've been through that now. What's the next thing? You fail the test if that's your attitude. You're not learning anything from the test. That's not enduring trials. Endurance means I'm going through it victoriously through faith. See? I'm going through it victoriously by faith. That doesn't mean that we're always perfect in response to testing. We still have the old sin nature, and sometimes, you know, we doubt God. We say, God, what are you doing? James addresses that too, by the way, in James 1:5. We'll look at that in a minute. Why are you allowing this, Father? And God can give us wisdom in that test. But God's working a plan through us and through the difficulties. Sometimes even realizing our frail nature, we get arrogant at times and we think we're invincible. Or we look down upon other people and, you know, why are you falling apart? Why can't you handle this? And when we haven't been through those things. And think humbling trials tends to humble us as believers. And even that, for that sake alone, it's worth it. So that we won't be so arrogant in judging others, and we'll be slow to judge and quick to hear and slow to wrath. And then here in Romans, so proven character. God wants you to develop Christ-likeness in your life. He wants proven. The character is already proven. It's tested that you are faithful in the midst of these difficult experiences. And then what does that produce? Proven character, confidence, hope. Hope. And that hope does not disappoint. God will never let you down. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God, that's the fruit of the Spirit producing agape love. Personal love for God is the result. And then personal love for others. I think that love that comes out of that test and trial is compassion for others and seeing them through Christ's eyes and seeing loving Christ our Savior even more. And so that was what Romans indicates. Now going back to James is kind of the same, along the same lines here. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various testings. We can count, meaning that it's a word, legitsomai, means to reckon in the mind. We know God's plan through doctrine. And we can say that, yeah, this thing, particular thing, is in my life now, but I know that God is working a purpose in it. He's developing my character. He's conforming me to Christ, in the image of Christ, or in Christ, to Christ's likeness. And that this will be rewardable. And I may be able to help other people as I go through this who are dealing with some of the same types of testing. We all have things common to our humanity, by the way. You know, we deal with physical difficulties as we grow older, financial. You know, we all have limitations. And, you know, it's interesting that James indicates that Elijah was a like man like us. We think some people are supermen in how they do. There are certain people handle testing better. Paul certainly was a man who has been through trials, great deep trials. But in James 5, he talks about Elijah was a man who has like passions as we are and prayed. And then God answered his prayer. Keep in mind, though, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. But Elijah had his doubtings, too. The greatest, sitting under a broom tree, moaning, complaining because of an evil, wicked woman. Elijah had his times of doubt. David did. Even Paul. Paul had times. You know, he says we're perplexed many times. We don't know exactly what God's doing, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know that through people testing, God will not leave us. We're cast down, but not knocked out. We could say in translation that we're knocked down, but not knocked out. Right? Remember that Paul mentioned that, I think, in 1 Corinthians. So, he says a testing of your faith produces endurance. That word patience means endurance, just like Paul. But you say, okay, I'm starting to react positively to the test, but we're not done. God's not done. Remember, God doesn't let the test go on indefinitely. The test has a particular period of time. God allows certain periods in our life to go through difficulties to teach us some lessons. And we need to continue to see the outcome. Let patience have a perfect work. Sometimes we want to get out from under the test. And many times we pray, Lord, deliver me from this. Get me out of this. But maybe sometimes we need to pray, show me what I need to know through this test. I think that might be the better prayer at times. Show me what I need to know. Help me to react according to your will in this test. Help me to see some things I've never saw before of your character, your love, your faithfulness. We have to let patience have its perfect work. We can't immediately want to get out and say, Lord, deliver me from this. Any little problem, come on. I won't want this. I don't want this. None of us want difficulties. Let it have its perfect work, meaning allow these things to run their course. We allow this. Say, we're not, doesn't mean they're passive about these things. We can petition God certainly for deliverance. Remember Paul did? What did God say to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians? Remember he had a thorn in the flesh. And he says this, right, my grace is enough, sufficient for you. My grace enablement will carry you. It's enough. So Paul wanted to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. And why did God allow that thorn in the flesh? Do you remember the context of that passage? Humble him, right. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He speaks of the visions he saw. And he would be on all the popular charismatic shows today, showing his vision of heaven. I walked through crystal flowers. I saw, you know, this is Moses and Elijah. And I did all these things. Needless to say, he literally went to heaven. He went to the third heaven. We know that that's the throne of God. Whether he died, some think this happens when he was stoned at Lystra. When he died, he probably, you know, went to the third heaven at this time. Either way, he was given a vision of, he said, I don't know whether in the body or out of the body, meaning whether it's by vision or personal appearance, he said. Either way, he said, I was caught up. By the way, the same word used for rapture. I was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. And he's caught up to paradise, called paradise as well, by the way. Notice that in verse 4, which shows you the paradise section of Hades was transferred to the third heaven. But anyway, paradise was in the heart of the earth with the rich man, Lazarus, and the rich man. Now it's in the third heaven. See that? Okay. And he heard things that he wasn't allowed to repeat. And so lest he should be exalted, look at verse 7. He tells you the reason why he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Yeah, I think that's why God sometimes allows pastors to go through things, because what they know about Bible knowledge, they could get pretty arrogant at times. And say, well, I know that. No, don't you know that passage? Don't you know that? And sometimes, even with other pastors, you can become boastful and proud. And God allows these deep testings in your life to say, you know, yes, I'm going through, just like anyone else, through difficulties. And you can relate to those who are under you in the congregation as far as authority is concerned. And you can better relate to them as you go through trials as well. And so Paul's given a thorn in the flesh, so he won't brag. He won't boast. We always have to fight against arrogance, don't we? And he was given a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, lest I should be... Look at that. He tells you right here, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. Walk around with a swollen head. Look what I know. Look what I was given. By the way, you know, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, he says about love, remember love, he says, is not boastful. Love doesn't go around bragging. And that's why he says, your giftedness should not be the issue. It's the issue of love, using your gifts with love. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He said, even if I knew everything, this is hypothetical, and I have all faith that I can even remove mountains, and do not have love, I am nothing. If I don't love people through this, then it means nothing. See? Paul here is humbled. What did Paul do? He desired that this might depart from him three times. And the answer is back, my grace is enough for you. Why? Right now, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My power is being revealed in you and your dependence upon me. You know, many times when things are going well, we don't need God. We don't pray. We don't read his word. Everything's going well. Everything's covered. But those difficult times when we need God and we're going with difficulty, we learn more about his character. And that's another part of testing. Not only is it developing our character, but we learn more about his character. Right? And Hebrews chapter 12, looking on the Jesus, occupation of Christ, the author and finisher of what? Faith. Who endured what? Testing. That's another great passage on testing, right? Hebrews 12. My grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. And so that's through physical difficulty, and reproaches through people testing, and necessities, daily needs, persecutions, distresses, difficult situations, pressure cooker situations we could call, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a paradox, isn't it? In my weakest point, I become the strongest. Now, back to our text in James. So, verse 4, we have to let endurance run its course, we could say. We have to pray for God's will to be done. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance, but we have to allow God to teach us what we need to learn from this situation. That we might be what? What's the goal of testing? Here, all testing. No believer can reach this goal apart from testing. And what is that? Maturity. That word perfection means to be mature. That I think the word teleos means to reach a goal. Same in the Hebrews. Hebrews talks about testing. And Hebrews 6, let us go on to what? Maturity. Let's go on to maturity. But God promotes us to be mature Christians and know how to handle the difficulties of life and how to deal with people. And that's another thing, too. People always want to run away from people problems. And many times we need to face them. God wants testing, people testing in our life, okay? And that's part of the body of Christ. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. How can we have long suffering if we're never around people? Putting up with people, right? Patience. How can we have that if we never have to deal with difficult people, right? So God allows these things, and even the body of Christ, these come from within. So someone says something in the body you don't like, you know, you're mad and you want to leave. Well, go somewhere else, and you're going to be sin natures there too. I don't care where you go. You're going to have other people that are the same. And so you say, well, I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to take in doctrine. I'm going to, you know, allow Christ-likeness to be formed in me. And God's going to develop my character. Maybe I'll grow to love that person who said X, Y, and Z. And maybe I'll pray for my enemies, as Jesus told you. That's why I said, Paul says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes a pastor is perceived as the enemy because he steps on toes, but it's really the word of God. I'm not your enemy. So let endurance have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. That you might be mature. The word perfect means to reach a goal. That's the goal. That doesn't mean that that's the end of our life. Because I can be in a stage of maturity and being growing, just like adulthood. Supposedly, you know, I know it's not the same as it was in the past generations. I think that every time, you know, the next generation grows old, we can always look back. That younger generation, when you were the younger generation at one point. But it just seems like we have more snowflakes around, if you understand what I mean, the people that can't handle the difficulties of life. When early on you had young men going to war, late teens, and handle very difficult situations. And we have a generation that can't handle difficult testing. And they remain immature until they do so. Maturity is at a later age. What I'm saying is, we used to look at age 18 as, you know, you should be mature by that time. But now, you know, it seems like it's later. But you still had the rest of your life to live as a mature adult, even though you're reasonably able to handle things. And I think you're really only considered an adult when you can provide for yourself out on your own. If you can do that, then I think you can consider yourself as an adult. If you're always dependent on someone else, then, you know, you haven't reached that point. So spiritually speaking, though, God wants us to develop adulthood status. But that doesn't mean that we cannot sin in adulthood status. We cannot make mistakes. We cannot revert or drift. We can do that as spiritual adults. So what I'm saying is adulthood is not the end, but is a goal. Obviously, we won't want to be babies around sucking our thumb. That's the problem of the Hebrews, right? And then Paul says, he tells the Corinthian church, you're just like behaving like unsaved people. You're carnal. You're, you know, they're babies in Hebrews 6. You're children. I want to teach you advanced doctrine. You don't even know the ABCs after all these years. So God allows these trials so that we will be developed. Our character will develop, and that we might be full-grown adults, able to handle, you know, the details of life. And then notice, entire, complete. That means lacking no Christian virtue. Wanting nothing means lacking no Christian virtue. We're, you know, love is a pinnacle. Remember, 1 Peter, by the way, lists those qualities that we are to develop. I think this could be included in that First Peter statement, Second Peter, then Second Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and so forth. I think that's Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Let's look at that. Look at these Christian virtues, and I would say that this is what God wants to develop in your life as a Christian. And it can be developed through testing. And Peter develops this, and that's part of letting patience have its perfect work. I want proven character. I want these virtues in my life. What are those? For 2 Peter 1:5, add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, the knowledge self-control, temperance. Temperance, patience. The patience, godliness. The godliness, brotherly kindness. The brotherly kindness, love. Notice how it ends in love. Because love is the chief goal. For if these things be in you and abound, they will make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the one lacking these virtues is blind. And not unsaved, but lacks spiritual perception. Cannot see afar off and has forgotten he is purged from his old sins. And so these virtues are the very things that God wants to develop in our life. And so that's the process here of testing. Testing has that goal of developing these Christian virtues. So we might be mature, lacking no Christian virtue, I think we can translate verse 4. Now, sometimes we look at the test and think, this doesn't make sense. This is, you know, how can I serve God when I'm limited this way and that way? It doesn't seem to make any sense. And sometimes we're perplexed, like Paul says. I think this is where perplexity comes in, because we don't have the vision of God. We don't have the divine perspective. God sees in from the beginning. He knows what the outcome is. We don't. We're taking it as it comes. And I think verse 5 is in the context of testing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We have access to prayer, don't we? That hasn't left, by the way, when difficult trials comes. We've always had access to the throne of grace. We can always go to the throne room, right? Especially, certainly, if we're in fellowship, it's effectual that way. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God doesn't want to hold back. He gives to all men freely and does not hold back, upbraids not, and it shall be given him. And part of that thing, wisdom, is not like God's going to give you some kind of intuition. Oh, I got it now. I know why I'm going through this. I think the wisdom comes from the Word of God. And compare Proverbs, by the way. Oh, by the way, James and Proverbs. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount, but James and Proverbs dovetails. There's a lot of Proverbs that parallel these things taught in James. So that's a good book to study, Proverbs. So I think that through wisdom in the Word of God, we can understand, you know, some of the more detailed purposes of testing and realize more effectively what God is doing. But God wants to open up the Scripture. And I think really we could say that God motivates us through trials to get into the Word of God further. And so we can get into the Word of God further in seeking God's wisdom through the Word. But we need to ask in faith, not doubting. We don't need to doubt. I don't know if God's going to be faithful. I don't know if God's going to give me wisdom. I don't know if God's going to deliver me. Don't doubt God, for he that waves is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. It's like picking the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. And God loves me, everything's going well. Oh, I have a difficulty. He loves me not. And so you're going from faith to doubt. You're like a whoop, 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 like a boat with the wind driven back and forth. He loves me, he loves me not. Going to trust him, oop, doubt him. That man's not going to receive anything. You're not anchored. That's why we need to be anchored. Having that confidence that anchors us in the waves, in the storms of life. There's a hymn that goes along with that. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. See? So don't be like that wave that's blown about, or that boat that's blown about by waves. Don't let that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, this is the word diasukos, means split-souled. Christian who's not single-minded, he's double-minded. He waffles back and forth, is unstable in all his ways. Now, verses 9 through 11, part of, I think, James' crowd that he's addressing, he addresses the poor. Remember, we have several places in James where he indicates that they're oppressed by the wealthy. Now, he doesn't do this because of class warfare. James doesn't automatically say if someone's wealthy, he's bad, if someone's poor, he's good. So we have to get that out of the way. It's not what he's saying here. But as with certain social classes, there's tendencies in certain areas. You know, there's poor, you know, we may have a tendency to doubt or maybe not, or there's other areas where the poor deals with certain testings, whereas the rich deal with other areas of testing, even sin nature testing, which comes by Satan, by the way. So I think he indicates that, you know, your status of not having a lot, and that's part of the difficulty maybe that James Riders is going through, being oppressed by the poor. Later on, he speaks of, maybe we can get insight into exactly what his audience is dealing with. Some of these Jews were being persecuted by business owners, and he speaks of their oppression. In chapter 5, he go to now, rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. He talks about the heaped up treasures for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, cries out. You know, they haven't paid their workers. You ever think about it? He speaks to be patient, brethren, verse 7. Notice, look at that. He may be addressing Jewish believers who are being oppressed financially by their owners or by their bosses. And that could be part of the background of the testing here that James talks about. He says, but to let the brother of low degree rejoice and he's exalted. I mean, person of low means, I'm exalted though because of who I am in Christ. This is who I am. Realize that that person can be rich in faith. But he says the rich and that he's made low because life is short. As a flower of the grass, he fades away. For his sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withered the grass and the flower falls. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, even the beauty of it dies. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. I mean, if you're looking for riches to be your security, that will fail. So he's talking about these individuals that are trusting in their wealth instead of trusting in the Lord. And then he's talking about the poor, reminding them, though, that they're exalted. God's working out his plan in them. And then the payoff for the test. You know, this is the wonderful thing about testing. There's rewards, and not only in this life, proven character, Christ-likeness, maturity, but there's payoff in the life to come. At the judgment seat of Christ in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. The word endures means doesn't fall apart through it. It doesn't just mean that I'm going to be mature because I go through trials, or I'm going to be rewarded because I've gone through X, Y, and Z. Look at the children of Israel. They went through testing, no water, no nothing to drink for 3 days in the desert. Go through that. Nothing to eat. You know, later on they went through various testing, but they reacted not by faith, right? It was one big fail. They weren't rewarded. They didn't get to see the promised land. It doesn't mean they didn't go to heaven. They failed to reach maturity. They remained as babies, and you can compare 1 Corinthians 10. Many died to sin the physical death because of their grumbling against God. Even when this grace provision's there, man is coming down. We loathe this light bread. We loathe this. We're being sustained by it. God provided it in the middle of a desert, but we hate it. We're tired of it. Some people get tired of Bible doctrine. Well, we don't care about this. The bread of life. But it does sustain us. Let's not get tired of the bread. It may not be fancy, but it's life-giving. Blessed is a man that endures testing, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. Now, this is, I think, a crowning experience of life. Some people try to say, well, this is heaven, this is eternal life, meaning that that's what he has. No, you have eternal life when you believe. This is a reward in addition to everlasting life. I already have everlasting life. And so the abundance of life throughout eternity, I think there'll be a richer reward throughout the eternity for faithful Christians. They will enjoy heaven more than other carnal Christians. Heaven will not be an equal place. It's one big misconception. And we're not communists here. Heaven's not going to be equal place. There's going to be unequal inequality. Doesn't mean that we'll always be sad, those ones in heaven, but at least at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says there'll be shame and regret for some Christians. No, there'll be joy in heaven for everyone, but I think there's some Christians that will realize, you know, I really never gave a second thought to serving God. I believed, you know, the gospel, but, you know, they'll realize what they missed out on when they see other Christians having access to the Father and in certain ways that other Christians don't, and all those various rewards are named in the Hall of Records and all the various things, overcoming rewards. There's certain things that are faithful Christians will receive, crowns that the Bible has. Crowning experience of life, which the Lord promised to those who what? Love Him. Do all Christians love Him? No. Now some go, oh, how I love Jesus, and they could care less about obeying Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Commands, right? John 15, right? Sign of love. So this is a reward. Now he shifts to another area of testing in the sense that we're tempted to sin. Because we have an old sin nature, we're tempted to sin. And that's another area we have to face, old sin nature testing. And in that sense, don't blame it on God. I failed. And by the way, these two can work together. Okay, I'm going through difficult circumstances that God is using to mature me, but I react. I get upset with God. I start yelling at other people. It's like a guy comes home from work and kicks the dog for the bad day at work. God, well, dog, what are you doing? I didn't do anything. Go home, yell at the wife, beat up on the wife, you know, because you're a bad attitude. I fail the test. I fail the test. And you blame it on God. I wouldn't be this grumpy if God didn't, you know, caused me to have a flat tire or this situation, or I wouldn't be this way if God didn't allow this. Hold the phone. Wait a second. We're not going to blame it on God. Reason why I did that, because of this. Or if a guy can reason, well, reason why I had an affair with the other woman, because of my nagging wife. Now, you might have a nagging wife, but that's not an excuse to go out and sin like you do. You don't have anyone else to blame but yourself. See what I'm saying? And God could even use those difficult circumstances to perfect you. But I've seen Christians who have failed that test. So, don't blame it on God when you are solicited to sin and fall. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. That's very clear. God's holy. God does not solicit the evil. Who's the solicitor? Satan. Now God may permit Satan to do some things, but God's not the author of sin. You can't blame it on God. Every man has an inherited old sin nature in verse 14. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. The problem is the internal enemy, the flesh. We call it the sin nature. It's a nature bent away from God. Produces all kinds of illegitimate desires. And we follow those desires and keep allowing those things, it's going to bring forth some bad things. Look at verse 15. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. When we have that desire and we commit, yield to it, sin is born. He uses the imagery, I think, is similar to David. David, when he was tempted with Bathsheba, some commentators draw a parallel between David's sin with Bathsheba and this. But lust connected to yielding to sin, yielding to lustful patterns gives birth. Word bringeth forth means gives birth to sin. And we allow that sinful child to grow up, it results in death. Sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. And, you know, for the Christian who follows down that path of carnality and doesn't confess and doesn't turn from that sin, eventually is sent into physical death. That's the outcome of falling. And God's very patient. You know, God doesn't always zap us to the immediate when we yield to temptation, but we that keep sowing to the flesh, we shall reap of the flesh what? Corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we shall reap of the enjoyment of everlasting life, Paul says in Galatians. So do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived when it comes to sin. Don't treat it lightly. Now every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. God has given us a new nature from the new birth that can deal with sin. See, God gives us all the resources to combat and, or how to deal with testing and even dealing with sin. God gives provision, grace, resources, the new birth. Every man, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's essence does not change. It's of his own will he begot us with the word of truth. That's the new birth, responded by the gospel. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, here's the outline of James, by the way. This is the outline of James. Let every man be swift to hear. That's James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. James 3 deals with the tongue, right? Slow to speak. And slow to wrath is James chapter 4 and 5. Okay? Here's your outline of James, right there. And so he deals with, first of all, taking in the word of God. Be swift to hear. Don't react to the scripture. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't react in anger, even to testing. That does not produce righteousness. Lay aside personal sin. Verse 21. He tells us how to deal with sin. As a result of new birth, we have the new nature. We can also lay aside these things through acknowledgement of sin. I think 1 John 1:9, verse 21. Lay aside filthiness, the overflow of the sin nature. Superfluity of naughtiness doesn't sound like you naughty, naughty person. It means overflow of wickedness, wicked excess. And receive with humility the ingrata word of God. See, humbleness, meaning allow God to rebuke you, allow God's word to correct you, pull you up short. And the ingrata word, which is able to save your souls in what way? From the power of sin. We're already saved from the penalty of sin. We need to be delivered from sin's power. This is called progressive sanctification, stage 2. And by the way, on our teaching on the word save, we're going to address James in Sunday. So this we'll deal with this passage once again. But you heard it first here tonight, right? Apply the scripture. Don't just be a hearer. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't think I've accomplished the will of God just by taking in doctrine. You have to apply it. You have to apply it properly, put it that way. Not just be busy for Jesus. That's not how you apply doctrine. Apply it properly through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. That's what James, by the way, too, is about, application. Don't just be here, apply it, even when it deals with other believers. You know, that brother who has needs, apply it. For any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, is like a man looking in a mirror, looking in this, beholding his natural face, literally the face of his birth, in a glass. And then he goes away and he forgets who he was. Now, Yeah, have you ever made the application with of his own will he begot us? Let's try to make an application with the new birth. And I gaze into the mirror of the Word. The mirror is like the Word of God is like a laver. And it reminds me of who I am in Christ. But if I'm on the Scripture, I go away and forget that I'm born again, I'm redeemed, I'm regenerated, the sin nature is judged. I forget about that, the power that's made available to me by the Holy Spirit to deal with sin, and I fail. I forget the face of my birth. And it's interesting that if I'm not continually gazing into that mirror, studying the Scriptures, reflecting on it, I'll forget. It's like a guy who wakes up in the morning, takes a quick look, his eyes like halfway open, you know, like, and then his hair is all going everywhere, you know, and he forgot to do this and that, and you know, it's just a mess. And he forgot what he looked like. Christians forget what they look like if they're out of the Word, and they can be pretty ugly, and you're looking at them, haven't been to church in a year, okay. I'm okay. Really? Really? And what they say, doubt and fear and all this, you don't look very good. I'm talking about not physically, but spiritually. You've forgotten what you look like because you haven't looked at the Scripture. You don't realize the sinfulness that crept in. I'm not saying you're an axe murderer. I'm not saying you're doing the big nasty nine or the big five, whatever those things are. But you're not the same person. You're not the same person that as you were when you were under doctrine. Yeah, I witness this, and it's frustrating. The solution's there, but people don't want to take the solution. So you go away. You're not in the Word of God. But notice verse 25, here's the solution. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth, here it is, highlight it, underline it, continue in that law of freedom, the freedom from sin. See, that law of liberty means the Word of God can set us free from bondage to sin. But I got to continue to gaze in that mirror because the mirror tells me, oh, that attitude, oh, that thought, oh, that action, oh, what I said there, it's not pleasing to God. See? I'm a forgetful hearer. We need to be reminded over and over. Even though we might know those things, as you know, Peter says, I'm not ashamed to repeat, because we forget, don't we? We soon forget. Remember a song we used to sing after 9/11, where God came up with this, Have We Forgotten? Wasn't that true? Just a few weeks after 9/11, things go back to normal. And Christians, they hear the Word of God and sound doctrine, and they go back out like, was never told to them. And they're here, wow, I heard that. Well, have you forgotten? Remember. That's why the Bible uses the word remember over and over. That's a key word, remember, 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 remember. And it's through repetition, 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 repetition. That's why we need to be reminded of these things. So, don't be forgetful here, but a what? A plier of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you be seen to be religious... Yes, a lot of people are religious, spiritual, who could say, and does not bridle his tongue. Well, that's James 3. Oh, here's another test, by the way, right? Sin nature test. Oh. But deceives his own heart. What does the Bible say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks, right? This man's, we could say, morality... His semblance of spirituality is what? Vain, empty. Pure spirituality. I don't like the word religion here in particular, but I would say pure spirituality is poor religion, undefiled before God, the Father is this. Two, here's the application. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, just for an example. Take care of their needs. Make sure they're taken care of. And then, what? Here, sin nature test, keep himself unspotted from the world system. See? So, this is a great introduction here as far as James and James 1 reminding us The purpose of testing. Two types of testing. You know, testings that God permits in our life through circumstances that we need to pass. And then sin nature testing, which we also need to pass in order for proven for God's character to be developed in us. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter reminding us of your purpose, your plan in our life, and the reason for trials. You do have a definite purpose, and that purpose is developing godly character. So help us to respond properly, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, going to you in prayer, seeking your will, and asking you what we can learn from these things through your scripture, and go forward with boldness and confidence after having done your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.